Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be reading from verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ, in addressing His disciples, uses a number of metaphors to describe to us who we are and what we are to be like. And here, Jesus addresses us and tells us that we are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And as light, you are to shine, but what does he mean when he says this to us? Christians, it's not that you are to become light. It's not something that you strive after. It's a declaration. You are the light of the world. Well, why is that so important? The reason it's important is because the Bible presents the world as being in darkness, as lying in a spiritual darkness, a darkness of evil, a darkness of wickedness, a darkness of sin. All you have to do is pick up the newspaper or any magazine or turn on the news on television and you can see the darkness of sin in all of its forms as it seems to be manifest all around us. We're bombarded day in and day out with the wickedness of people. And every time we think, can men do worse than they're doing now? There's some brand new example that seems to be worse than the last one we heard. The world is in darkness. The world is in wickedness. The world is in sin. There's evil all around us. And Christ comes to us. And Christ addresses us as Christians and says to us, to you and to me, you are the light of the world. The light of the world. You're the ones to whom God spoke prophetically in Isaiah chapter 60, where he said to you and to me, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. What an amazing thing. God was obviously speaking in Old Testament terms to Zion, but the application here is to the spiritual Zion, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we are all, as Christians, are a part. And so the church is called upon in the Old Testament to arise and to shine because we, the church, have received the light of God and we reflect that light back to men. In Luke chapter 1, the Bible tells us that John the Baptist came, as it says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so John had come to provide the way to come to the one who is indeed called the light. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told this about the New Jerusalem, which is described as the heavenly city, which is also described and is very clearly the church of our Savior, the church of the Lord Jesus. And it says this, the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Christians, You and I are light, and the reason that we are light is because we reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is described as being light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And John chapter 1, it goes on and says, there was a man sent from God, his name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And Jesus came, and this is what Jesus Himself said. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I have come into as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness, He said. And so, we are light, but it's not because we're so bright. We're light because we reflect the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is light itself. He is the one who, because we are in Him, we are able to reflect His light. And the world needs to see that light. And the world will see that light, because you see, you can't hide. They are watching you. Now, that's not a paranoid statement. That's a statement that Jesus Himself makes. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. A prominent city on a hilltop simply cannot escape notice. You're going to see it for miles around. Everyone's going to recognize that that city is there. They cannot fail to notice it. And at Jesus' time, in Jesus' day, Jerusalem indeed, just as it is today, but Jerusalem especially then was a city set upon a hill. But He's not talking about the physical earthly Jerusalem. He is talking about the new Jerusalem. He is talking about His church. He is talking about us. We are the city set upon a hill. We cannot fail to be noticed by the world, because they are watching even when we are not aware that they are. And of course, what that means is that makes us a target. Makes us a target. I have a friend who's a pastor, and one of his favorite TV, he'd come to General Assembly, and he always makes some rather biblical statement that sometimes would be very unpopular. And so he had this t-shirt made that had a big red target, big bullseye, right in the center of it. And he said, well, everybody was aiming at him anyway, he'd give them something to shoot at. You're a target. The world is aiming at the church as a target. But just because they're aiming at us as a target, they're also looking at us, and the lost can see that we are the place they need to go. As Isaiah has said, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so at the same time that being prominent as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden, at the same time that that makes us a target, it also makes us a very clear place for people to flee to. To flee to. Jesus also, in this illustration, says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, think about the ridiculousness of it for just a minute. I mean, this is a good illustration. In Jesus' day, they had oil lamps that they used indoors. And all of us remember how dark it could get inside when the hurricane came through and all the electricity was out. And when you're inside a house, especially some of the modern homes that don't have a lot of windows, like we've got in here in the sanctuary where there are plenty of windows, if you're in a modern house, there may only be one window in the room, and the electricity is out, and it's cloudy outside, it's dark. And it was like that in Old Testament and early New Testament times. They didn't have electricity, and it was dark inside, and so people would take these oil lamps, and they would light them, and they would illuminate the entire room, the entire house. Now think about the foolishness of lighting one of those lamps and then taking a wicker basket and turning it upside down and putting it over the lamp. Not as a lampshade, but just to cover it completely. Jesus is using that as an illustration, and He is basically saying, what good is a light if you cover it up? why light a lamp at all if you're going to cover the light and smother the light? No. For a lamp to be useful, it has to shed its light throughout the house. It has to shed its light for people to be able to see it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, made this statement. He said, "The true Christian cannot be hid. He cannot escape notice. A man truly living and functioning as a Christian will stand out. The true Christian does not even desire to hide his light. He sees how ridiculous it is to claim to be a Christian and yet deliberately to try to hide the fact." Think about that fellow in Afghanistan, the one that was on trial for his life because he was a Christian. And don't think that that's unusual. There are many places around the world today where I'm sure that that type of thing goes on. It just does not achieve national attention as that particular event did. But there have been many people in the history of the world where that has happened to them. It's just that they haven't made CNN and Fox and NBC. They've been put on trial because of their Christian faith. And there were some folks that were looking at this guy, and he's making a profession of faith of being a Christian, living in a Muslim country, and he's not willing to back down. He's willing to die for his faith. And so there are some of these pundits out there saying, "Well, the guy must be nuts. What's wrong with him?" They don't understand that a Christian doesn't want to hide his faith. That if it does mean that you or I or he or someone else must die for his faith, Christians ought to be ready and willing to die. Now, I don't think that any of us here today are exactly ready for that. That's the type of grace that God gives us when we have to actually go through that event. If you sat back and calmly and rationally examined yourself and said, "Well, you know, do I have the faith it would take to stand up to that type of persecution?" you might come up legitimately with the answer and say, "No, I don't think my faith is that strong." But once you're placed in that situation, God would give you the grace. Many people testify to that type of thing. So that guy's not unusual. He is acting as light shining in a dark, dark, dark situation in the world. And he is standing for the Christian faith just as Jesus says the church is to stand. You and I are to stand. We are to be light that cannot be hid. We would not even want to be hid. We are to shine. Well, what does it mean really to shine? All of this is thus far, it's just a metaphor. It's just saying, let your light shine. Okay, how do I do that? What is this light that I'm to let shine? I want to do it, but what are you talking about, Jesus? And so he describes it. He gives us the answer. It's not even just a clue. It's an answer to that question. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So, aha, now we have the answer. The light that is to shine is the good works that we are to do through faith in Jesus Christ. The light that you and I let shine is the evidence of good works in our lives done through faith in our Savior. Those good works are a reflection of the godliness that we ought to have because of the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us. And so the light is godliness, and the good works are the reflection of that godliness that is seen by all. We ought not to be able to hide it. A shining light, a shining example of good works ought to be the mark of true Christianity. Now, as a Christian, you've been declared holy in Jesus Christ in your justification. But also as a Christian, you are called to holy living by the power of the Holy Spirit day after day, and that is sanctification. And so it's this sanctification that you're to exhibit before the world. How is it exhibited? How is it expressed? Sanctification is expressed in good works done by the power of the Holy Spirit in conformity with the Word of God. There's a little book that came out, and I'm not even sure when it was first published, but it was certainly at least reprinted in 1991, the last century, by Ernest Kevin. It's a little book called Moral Law. Well, a little book. It's about that thick, I guess. And Kevin says this. He says, essentials of a true godly action are that it must be commanded by God, it must be effected in the believer by the Spirit of God, it must flow from the inward principle of grace whereby a man is a new creature, and the end must be God's glory. Four things. Four things. Let's examine our good works on the basis of these four things. First of all, for a good work to be a good work, it must be commanded by God. You must be doing the things that are commanded in the Word of God. In other words, you're not supposed to simply try to make it up as best you can as you go along. Because, folks, our best intentions never do. You and I need the guidance of the Word of God. We need the guidance of the Bible in order to know what is good and what is not good. Otherwise, we may fall into the error that men are so prone to of declaring what is sinful to be right and declaring what is right to be sinful. And people do that all the time. If we don't have the Word of God to instruct us, we will fall into that type of error. And we'll use human reasoning and human judgment. We'll end up just like Eve in the Garden of Eden. We'll look at that fruit of that tree and we'll say, it looks good enough to eat. And the outcome certainly, as Satan has said, sounds desirable. Why not just eat? Human reasoning. When the Word of God had said, don't eat it. Nothing further is needed. I mean, you don't need to have an FDA warning at the bottom. Warning. Contents of this tree will be hazardous to your spiritual health. You don't need that. God said, don't eat. What more do you need, right? In Leviticus chapter 9, as we studied on Wednesday night in one of our meetings recently, we read the account of two men, two priests by the name of Nadab and Abihu. Both men were sons of Aaron. Both men were priests, and both men made the mistake of thinking that they knew better how to serve God than to follow what God said in His Word. Listen to this. This is in connection with worship, but the principle is the same type of principle throughout all of life, but especially with worship. And Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat of the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. You see, in the area of worship, it's particularly important that we not make it up as we go along. It's particularly important that we not think that because we live now in the 21st century that we know better how to worship God than God says how to worship Him in the Word of God. It's extremely important that we not begin to add to or take away from the worship of God with profane fire, strange things, simply because we think that this would be a neat thing to do in church on Sunday morning. So when it comes to worship, you cannot make it up as you go along. You have to do what God says. The instructions for proper worship are very clear in the Word of God. The instructions for Christian living are also clear in the Word of God. And you and I are to follow what God's Word has to say as we do what are good works. And so we look to the Bible to see what God says we are to do. Such things as taking care of widows and orphans in their distress. Things like that. It's very clear. There are certain things that are just laid out there, that those are things that you and I as Christians ought to be seen doing because we are Christians. The second thing is, those good works must be affected by the Spirit of God. In other words, good works can never be done properly by you or by me in the power of human ability. They can only be done as the Holy Spirit of God gives you power and gives you ability. You cannot do any of the works of the Word of God, of the law of God, in the arm of the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, Paul said. But the Holy Spirit can take the believer, can take you, and make you able to perform works that are indeed set forth in the Word of God as good. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What Paul's saying there, at the beginning of Romans chapter 8, what Paul is saying there is, the law of God can't accomplish our salvation. It's impossible. The reason the law of God cannot accomplish our salvation by our keeping it is because we're sinners. We cannot keep the law of God. We're weak. Our flesh is sinful. We are prone to stray. We're prone to wander. We're prone to rebel against God. And so the law is not helpful in any way in enabling us to earn salvation by keeping it. It can't be done. But God did send His own Son. He sent His Son in the likeness of you and me, the likeness of our sinful flesh. He sent His own Son because of sin and on account of sin. And in the flesh of Christ, God condemned our sin. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then in sanctification, we're the ones who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God condemned our sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us by Christ. And then we walk in His Spirit. The third thing that's necessary for good works to be good works is that they must flow from the inward principle of grace by which you have become a new creature in Christ. You see, you can't do good works as though somehow you might be able to earn salvation through them. You can't do good works in order to earn the favor of God on their behalf. It would be to falsely place the law of God in the realm of justification, when in reality, as far as you and I are concerned, it must remain in the realm of sanctification for the Christian. Kevin once again says, it follows that any appeal to the merit of law-keeping destroys the true doctrine of justification. The Scripture speaks of justification not as an infusion into man of that which is perfect, but an acceptance of the man, even though sinful in himself, on account of the righteousness of Christ. Justification is not the acceptance of holiness from the sinner, but the declaration by God that the sinner to the sinner that his sins are put away. I mention that because it is so key to the Christian faith. We really need, this is something that you and I have got to get straight. We've got to understand exactly what's being said here. And it simply is this. What Kevin has put his finger on is a very important thing about our good works, and it is simply this. God does not justify you because God opens you up and pours goodness into you. God does not do that. He doesn't justify you because He has opened you up spiritually and just poured goodness into you. There are churches that teach that that's what God does. That's not the truth. It's not the truth. But rather, what God does in justification is a legal type of thing. He accepts you even though you are still a sinner in yourself. He accepts you because of who and what Christ is. Because Christ is your Savior. Christ is your substitute. And because of what Christ has done, God accepts you to stand before Him. And so, justification doesn't have anything to do with God accepting your holiness at all. It has to do, rather, with God declaring you, sinner, that your sins are put away by Christ. That's what justification is. And if we miss that point, we miss the gospel. We miss the whole point of what Jesus came to do. If we think that all that Jesus came to do was to enable us to somehow or other make it on our own, or to pour something into us so that we can stand before God in our own righteousness and say, God, look how wonderful I am, then we've missed the boat. We've missed the point. It's only as you are a new creature in Christ that then as a result of having become a new creature in Christ, as a result of having been declared just before God through Christ, as a result of that, now, in sanctification, you can begin to do good works because of the grace of God that's in you through faith in Christ. That's what Ezekiel came to understand as God spoke to him in chapter 36 and said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The final thing for a good work to be a good work is the end of it must be for the glory of God. That's the end that Jesus mentions here very clearly, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God wants you to do those good works so that He is the one who will be glorified. So that you do them for the glory of God, and when men see those, they worship God. They say, what a marvelous God He is. Look how He's worked in that wretched sinner, Jim Jones. Look at the things that he used to be like and the things he's still like. And yet, in spite of it all, what a gracious God He is to work in that wretched man. Because if He can save him, He can save anybody. The end must be the glory of God. It must never be, especially not ever be, to build up a personal following. It must always be to bring honor to Christ. Why are you to let your light shine? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, it's only as others see those good works done to the glory of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit that they will properly give glory to your Heavenly Father. Those good works are evidence to you and to others that you are redeemed by Christ, that you are indeed living a Christian life. And that will bring glory to God, and it will cause others also who see those works to glorify Him. And the end result that we're looking at is that very thing, that they will glorify God, that men, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, will honor God who caused you to be able to do the things that you do for the praise of His glory. So the question today is, are you letting your light of good works shine before men? Or are you ashamed of Christ and therefore trying to hide your light under a basket? God wants you to honor Him by doing the things that Scripture sets forth. Scripture calls good works. And as you do them in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God says that He will be glorified among men. And others also, when they see those things, will be led to bring glory and honor to God's holy name. We would hope that what would happen is they would see that. They would see that God has brought about a tremendous work in your life, and they would desire to know this same God that you know, who is working in you in such a way that they too may come to trust in Jesus Christ, that they too may come to trust in the Father. May God do that in our lives for His honor and His glory. Amen. Let's pray.